Our Bible reading today is from the book of Amos, chapter 8, verses 1 to 14. A basket of ripe fruit. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? He asked. A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. Then the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing, many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence! Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended, that we might market wheat, skimping on the measures, boosting the price and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy with a pair of sandals, selling even the sweet beans with the wheat.
The Lord has sworn by himself, the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up, and then sink like the river of Egypt. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious festivals into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or of thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord. But they will not find it. In that day, the lovely young women and strong young men will faint because of thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, or who say, as surely as your God lives, Dan, or as surely as the God of Beersheba lives, they will fall, never to rise again.
So in just a moment, Tim, our community pastor, will come to talk to us. But first, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, the Bible. Thank you for all that it teaches about you and for the instruction and guidance it provides. We pray that you will be with Tim now as he comes to speak. May the words that he has touch our hearts. May each of us understand a little bit more of you. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning. And I hope I'm not deceiving anyone, but I'm not one of the ladies from Tuesday Chat. So, but I am your preacher this morning. Thank you so much, Tuesday Chat. That was really wonderful. Great worship. We really enjoyed that. And great selection of songs. So let's keep our Bibles open on this interesting chapter that is Amos chapter 8. So here we have in Amos chapter 8 that Amos has been given another vision. Last week, David looked at in Amos 7, three visions. We were looking at the sermons of Amos before that. And then in the last chapter, Amos starts to have these visions from the Lord. In Amos 7, if you just glance back in your Bibles, you'll see there was the vision of locusts. David also mentioned the vision of fire. And then there was a big focus on this vision of the plumb line. And today we have the glorious vision of a basket of fruit. What could be more lovely and glorious than a basket of fruit? Look at the mangoes and the plums and the grapes and the figs and the bananas. Don't you just love the sight of a basket of fruit? Don't you just want to eat some fruit today? Some summer fruit. Doesn't it bring you back to those art lessons you used to have where the teacher would put a basket of fruit and you'd do some sketches and maybe a few watercolours, maybe some chalks? Think about how much artwork has been inspired by fruit. I don't know if you're one of these people, and if you are, your sins are not forgiven, but there are certain people, perhaps among us, that buy plastic fruit and put it in their fruit bowls. Heidi's mum is such of these people. And I remember going to hers and picking up an apple, about to eat it, and that was not a real apple. But it just looked so good. We want this ripe, perfectly preserved fruit because it looks great. So surely, after all of the doom and gloom of Amos so far, here we have a really positive image for Israel and for us today. Yes? I'm afraid not. Because as this bowl is revealed to Amos, this would not have been a welcomed hamper for Israel that was won at the village fair raffle. But as he looks into this bowl, he sees something not pretty at all. And as we look into this basket of fruit, I want to go through this passage in three sections. So the first thing we're going to look at is this image of ripe fruit and its overall message. And we see that in verses 1 to 3. Secondly, we're going to look at rotten fruit in verses 4 to 6. And we're going to look at what is it that Israel was doing that was wrong, that God would describe them as rotten fruit. And then thirdly, we're going to look at removed fruit as we look at the consequences. And we see that in verses 7 to 14. So follow closely as we go through this passage. Let's look at ripe fruit in verses 1 to 3, and we'll just read, I'll read again verses 1 and 2. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? He asked. I don't know what he's going to say apart from the obvious. A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. Then the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for the people Israel. I will spare them no longer. It's a very powerful image for Israel, because Israel, it was customary for the people of God to bring God an offering. And the autumn offering would have been fruit. And there's probably an expectation from Israel as they're bringing all their best fruit to God, that God will be bringing them a special blessing. God will be doing them special favours, perhaps be prospering them in certain ways. Now, I don't know if you're a big fan of fruit puns and wordplay, because there's a lot of them, isn't there? There's ones like this. You're one in a million. Melon? Or what about this one? Lots of different, I'm sure you're probably thinking at the moment all the different wordplay and puns with fruit that you can think of. Please don't think about it for the remaining of the sermon. But there's something going on here as Amos has been shown this vision from Yahweh, because the vision relies on Hebrew play on words, and I won't go into all the detail about it, but the term for ripe fruit that we see in the NIV, some translations use the term summer fruit, but the term ripe fruit essentially sounds very similar in the Hebrew for the word end. So God is saying something very profound to Israel. He is saying to Israel, you have brought me your ripe fruit, and I want you to know that you are my ripe fruit. See, in the Middle East, in the scorching heat, that summer fruit would soon become overripe fruit. And Amos would have seen fruit that was going brown, that was going squishy, that was smelly, and was stinky and rotten. And God is saying to Israel, Israel, you are past your sell-by date. It's not that God wasn't patient with Israel. It's not like when you get bananas, when you do online shopping and it says that they last for 4 days, but you end up with 10 bananas and you're having to eat them in one day and they're all going brown. It's not like that. The image of ripening is obviously talking about things happening gradually. The idea of ripeness shows that things have been germinating over time. There's been the first seed of evil, and it's grown, and it's ripened, and it's multiplied. And over time, it has come to the time where the sickle must come in and take the fruit to be disposed of. If we know the book of Amos, we know God has given warning after warning after warning. And no longer is this a warning, but this is a pronouncement of judgment. That is inevitable. That will happen. And like in the ripening process, once that banana is brown, you can't make it green again. You can't unripen it. And the moral decay of Israel has passed the point of return. And this basket of once glorious fruit will be disposed of. Look at the heralding and the hard words of verse 3. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing. Many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. Wailing, death, and silence. It's interesting to think about how this ripe fruit literally unfolded in Israel's history. The prophecy of judgment took place 30 years after Amos received this vision. The prophecies of Amos, as you may know, were primarily directed at the northern kingdom in Israel. And in fulfillment of these prophecies, Samaria fell to the invading Assyrian armies in 722. The scattering of captives and the taking of land were so thorough that no trace of the 10 tribes exists. Jews today trace their roots to the southern kingdom of Judah. However, it should just be noted that because many individuals from the so-called Lost Ten Tribes migrated to the kingdom of Judah before the northern kingdom was conquered, that all 12 tribes of Israel are represented among the Jews today. Now, that's a lot of history crammed in to a few sentences. But what does that actually mean for us as a church? How is this relevant to us? Well, I think as we look at these next few verses, verses 4 to 6, we're going to see that the words of Amos are more relevant than what you could be watching on the news this afternoon. This, in verses 4 to 6, as we go from the ripe fruit image to looking at its rotten fruit in verses 4 to 6, tells us of the characteristics of which God's judgment falls on a society. Let's read these hard-hitting words again, verses 4 to 6, rotten fruit. And before we do, I wonder what pops into your mind when you think of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Maybe you get the image of somebody breaking into a house or somebody shoplifting, or maybe that's somebody who's called up an elderly person and is pretending to be from BT, that scam person. Well, from a biblical perspective, this guy Colin Smith summarizes stealing in the Bible as this. It's the desire to get as much as possible while giving as little as possible. The desire to get as much as possible while giving as little as possible. And we see that clearly spelled out in the four charges that are given to Israel in verses 4 to 6. So the first one we're going to look at in verse 4 that we see is where people put profit before compassion. Look at verse 4. Hear this, you who trample the needy, and do away with the poor of the land. We have here a clear condemnation of any society where there is social cleansing. And perhaps we can think of nations of where that takes place. But that's probably a big challenge for us as all as individuals. Because in this week we probably will walk past people in desperate need. We will walk past people who are homeless. And it's easy, we don't feel that we're trampling on their neediness, but it's easy to think we would rather they didn't come by us. We would rather not have to engage with them. We briskly just walk on. And perhaps we treat people around us as if sometimes as they're not human. In the busyness of having to get to different places of work, we don't care for the poor. God says, I don't like that kind of attitude. Where people are put profit and work and other things before everyday compassion. How about in verse 5, where people put profit before worship? Look at verse 5, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended, that we may market wheat? The people of Israel, in many ways, were outward but not inward Sabbath people. The problem with Israel is not that they didn't go to worship. It's not that they didn't attend their version of church. It's not that they didn't do all the special festivals. They went there very much in body, but they were not there in mind, and they were not there in heart. Because when they turned up to their services, their minds were consumed with the week. It was consumed with busyness. It was consumed with how they could next make their money. Their focus was on profit and being profitable in life, not on worship. They're the sort of people that would sit through sermons, and you don't know anyone like this, do you? Who would sit through a sermon and not give their undivided attention to the preacher. Their mind would be wandering on things like lunch and what's happening during the week and family issues and all that sort of stuff. And it's a simple point to make, but God has given us a gift. It is a day of rest. It's a day to reflect on His word. It's a day to get into the right rhythm of life. It's not because God wants us to escape from life. It's not because it's not good to plan our days. But this is a gift God has given us that we should not rob from Him. Listen to these words, the way that Jesus puts it in Mark 8:36, when He teaches His disciple bluntly and He says to them, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, to be successful in this world, and yet forfeit their soul?" See, businesses can thrive. Life can seem successful, and yet we can be spiritually lost. We can have a rotten relationship with God that is just decaying and decaying. Perhaps a question for all of us this morning is worship, is church a delight, or is this just a duty to be fulfilled? Does church and attendance of meetings in general that are meant to build us up, that are meant to feed us, actually seem much more like our cross to bear? We live in a society that has long done away with any special day of the week, that has long done with any observation of Sunday being an important day. Sunday is a sports day or a shopping day. But what does Hebrews 10:25 say to us? "Let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but let us encourage one another." The Sabbath is a gift from God, and it is a gift that we should enjoy. It is not something that we should just tolerate. So there we have it, where the rotten fruit shown in where people are put profit before compassion, where people put profit before worship. And thirdly, where profit comes before honesty. Look at that second half of verse 5. "Skimping on the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales." Israel bought the product and fiddled the scales to make money. You might say they sold less than they ought for more than they ought. They cheated people. They conned people. They were those that ripped people off. I think maybe in today's society, if they were a car salesman or lady, what they might do is they might get the mileage of the car and just turn it back a few thousand miles so that a car that really is an old banger would be able to be passed off as something that was fairly new. You see, what is shocking though, surely, is that these are people that were church goers. These are people that would go to all the Christmas services, will come to all of the Easter services. And God each week on Sundays and on other days of the week sees millions of people in church. He sees their heads, but He also sees our hearts. For us, as we think about if we're those that are in the workplace, this might mean for us that we sometimes arrive late. Maybe we stretch our lunch times. It's taking extra breaks. It's avoiding parts of our work that we don't really like to do, but we get paid to do. It's not using our time of work effectively. God sees that and He says, "I don't like that. that is not what I want to come from my people. God does not like it when we put profit before compassion. God does not like it where we put people, where we put profit before worship. God does not like it where we put profit before honesty. And lastly, God does not like it when we put profit before people. Look at verse 6. Buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings of the wheat. This is perhaps something like Wonga.com, where big loans are given at extortionate interests, where you can just get this and you can get that and you can just pay later. And those that are vulnerable in society get put in a place of debt that they can't get out of. It's what Jesus spoke about when he shared the story of the unmerciful servant, forgiven so much, and yet finds somebody who is in a little bit of debt to him, and he makes sure that they pay it all off. He makes sure that they are completely, for the rest of their life, indebted to him. It's a challenge for us as a nation that if God was to show us a basket of fruit of our values as in terms of a nation, I wonder how ripe it would be. And as we think more personally, as we look into our own lives, how ripe is the fruit in the basket? You see, does the pound rather than the Bible determine your work principles? Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not stating a certain economic policy that we should have. I'm not speaking against the important free market principles of supply and demand. But what I am saying, and what it clearly tells us in Israel, that in Amos, is that we need to follow these values of people who care about compassion, people that care about worship, people that care about honesty, and people that care about people. These should be some of the principles that drive our economic policies. This must replace the desire to get as much as possible while giving as little as possible. So we've looked at ripe fruit, we've looked at rotten fruit, and then we come to removed fruit in verses 7 to 14. Here, God, through Amos, is telling Israel and is telling of those societies that do these things of what will be the consequence. Verse 7. The Lord has sworn by himself, the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. God is saying, all those things that you did that you thought nobody would notice, all those bad habits, all those dodgy dealings, God has noted them down, and he is a God who will put them right. If you just glance at verses 8 to 10, you will see some of the consequences that will follow. Are these consequences literal? Are they metaphorical? It's hard to tell, but what is clear to tell is there will be utter chaos. And let's look at verses 9 and 10. Just notice the pronoun of the verb of who it is who will be doing this thing. In verse 9 it says, I will make the sun go down. Verse 10, I will turn your religious festivals into mourning. I will make. Who is this? It's not Amos. It's Yahweh, it's God, who will bring about these consequences. And if we look at verse 11, there's a particularly interesting one that I want to bring our focus to as we're coming towards the end of this sermon. The days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. And we know that's been often a judgment of God in the Old Testament. But then it says, not a famine of food or of thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. God is saying to Israel that those words that you have dismissed from me for years and years and years, where I have clearly spoken to you about about your sin, about your unrighteousness, of which you have just put those fingers in your ear and said, la, la, la. You don't want to hear my word anymore? then don't worry, I'll take it from you. I'll take it away from you. You don't want a prophet, you don't want a preacher, well, that's okay. They'll be taken from you. We live in a world today where surely it's fair to say that there is very little knowledge of the truth. We even live in a church in the UK where the truth is not clearly always known, where there is a lack of understanding of what the gospel message is about, where the Christian message can easily just boil down to something about being a nice person, being nice to God, and where understandings of the hard-hitting truths of repentance, of sin, of God's holiness, of judgment, can all be completely done away with because it doesn't seem very nice and it doesn't seem very politically correct. Where the Bible, God's holy word, has been weakened into a self-help book, into a book that just gives us some nice things to feel inspired about. Where the Bible has been turned into a general guide that we take selectively. But if you don't want to follow some of it, then don't worry, you don't have to. We live in a world where the Bible perhaps is thrown about with a few verses here and there, but where it is so clear that there is a dryness for God's word. Where people come and they want to hear about what God has to say, what the church has to say about sexuality, about money, about family, about work ethics, and they don't hear with clarity the message. See, one of the images the Bible uses of itself is it says it is a double-edged sword. Sometimes the Bible comes to us as if it is a double-edged feather. We use it to tickle ourselves, to make ourselves feel a bit better, rather than realizing God wants to operate on us and transform us. Jesus says that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. See, that is why we want the word of God to be proclaimed in this land. Because when people know the truth, and know the truth in all its fullness, that is what's actually going to change lives. And we see in verse 13 how it plays out when the word is not proclaimed faithfully. It says in verse 13, this horrible image, the lovely young woman and strong young men will faint because of thirst. In other words, generations will be lost. If one generation just tolerates God, and maybe the next generation starts to reject God, then another generation comes up that has to learn to live without God. And this really, in many ways, is coming into effect where my generation of millennials, those between the age in their 20s and 30s, less than 7% of which go to church. And where there is no hope, the reality is people try and find a hope in something. People find a hope in a political party, in a social club. People start to experiment with spirituality in the New Age movement. And look at verse 14, it clearly says that sort of stuff was starting to happen. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as surely as your God lives, Dan, or as surely as the God of Bathsheba lives, they will fall, never to rise again. As we're coming towards an end, and I know this word has been quite heavy and has been quite hard, the message hopefully is clear that those who profit in this life, those that seem successful, is not necessarily what we must be doing as a church. As a church, we must give God our full attention. General Booth, who is the founder of the Salvation Army, who was a man who led the Salvation Army that was helping alcoholics who were set free, who helped home orphans, who helped feed the poor. He was asked by someone, "What's your explanation for who you are as a person and what you've been able to accomplish for God?" And he simply answered with these words, "Jesus Christ has all of me. Jesus Christ has all of me." As we come to the end of Amos 8, there is a simple question for each and every one of us this morning. Are we ready for Jesus, or are we ripe for judgment? Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are with us. We thank you that you are always guiding us and challenging us because you love us. We thank you for your mercy and for your grace. We thank you that you are the God who will put everything right. And we know that begins in the life of the church. Lord, today we repent of our sin. We repent of where we have not managed things correctly. We repent of our bad economics, of where we haven't proclaimed your word. Lord, continue to mold us. Continue to shape us, that we may give glory to Jesus. In his precious name, and whose blood, by which we can come to you as a loving Father, we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Tim. So, are we in a hurry? Because that's what the Israelites were in. They were in a hurry that the service should be over, that they could then get on with the other things. So actually, let's be quiet. Let's pause. Let's allow God's word to sink. So let's close our eyes. We're going to continue in prayer. We're going to have a bit more of a response to Tim's message, and then we're going to lead that into prayers of intercession as we then draw towards the end of the service. Tim at the end was particularly asking us to reflect about the Word of God and a famine for the Word. Let each one of us reflect on our attitude to God's word. How often do we read God's word? How often do we dwell on God's word? How often do we study God's word so that we're really getting what it says and applying it to our lives? Father, one of the things that Tim was challenging us about was about the Sabbath and the fact that that special day has not been continued in our own society. And so it's so tempting for us then to go and do our shopping on a Sunday and go and play our sports and so on. Now we realise, Lord, you're not saying there's anything wrong with shopping or sports. But what you are inviting us to do is to ensure that we spend time with you. And that we're not constantly in such a hurry to move to the next thing that we don't stop a while with you. So, Heavenly Father, we do, as Tim in his prayer just invited us to repent, where our attitude to you and our and your word has not been right, correct us, we pray. Help us to recognize the treasure you've given us in your word. Help us to spend time. And then may we be those who, rather than being feather-light and feather-like, may we be those who carry the sword of your word, sometimes by speaking, but more often than not, may our lives be sharp-edged that really reflect what you're doing in us. And we dare to pray that as your community, we will make a difference in this community in Croydon, in which you have set us. To that end, Father, we bring our prayers for our community and the world to you. Lord, we do pray for Croydon. Father, our hearts break because of the levels of crime and most especially of knife crime. And here is an example of our current generation that knows nothing of you and knows nothing of your love and nothing of your compassion and of your desire to love and value others and not to kill and not to get angry, not to be frightened. Lord, we pray.